Joshua, I think it's chapter 7, rather. I'm pretty sure, you know, most of the time I can preach a number of things, and so it's always important to me to be able to know what God is speaking to me about before I speak and attempt to preach, because, you know, I don't want to share things that are outside of His will. So as I was praying about this message, I mean, it felt really strong to come to this chapter and speak about this. And after I developed the message and I thought it was all in good shape, I looked over it and thought about it for a couple of days, and I realized it was all about sin, every bit of it, from the start of it to the finish of it. And I could just see how depressed everybody would be after 30 or 45 minutes of only speaking about sin. Kind of reminds me of when Myra was sharing with me that her dear husband was at church and she was at home. She missed for sickness. And so when he came in, she said, what did Brother James preach about? And he said, well, the Bible. And so she tried to get more out of him, and she said, what else? I know he preached about the Bible. And he said, well, I believe he preached about sin. And that was it. So she said, well, what did he say about it? And he said he was against it, you know. And so that was pretty much it. But as I looked over this, I really felt like, you know, this is a very depressing chapter to me in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, because it ends with a tremendous tragedy with a man and his family named Achan. And I developed my entire sermon around this man's sin and the repercussions to it. And then I realized that, you know, I didn't have the gospel to offer there if I stopped there. And so I want to really begin with the steps you take to really attaining victory in your life. Because a lot of Christians live in a non-victorious lifestyle most of their life. There's a lot of people that go to church every Sunday, but they're not living in a victory. They're not really even enjoying their Christian life. Some of them stay mad 80% of the time. And you just can't be victorious when you're mad and angry all the time or resentful. And so they don't understand how to really live in victory. So I do want to say these things. I want to tell the story about Achan. And then I want to share from Joshua's experience and preach the second sermon that I've handed out, Steps to Turning Defeat into Victory. Now here's the story of this whole chapter, and I'll try to cover it in about 10 minutes or less, and then try to preach the next 20 minutes on about four steps or five steps to take in victory, because you got to take this first step first. Well, here's the story. Israel had crossed the Jordan, and they had defeated the greatest enemy in a walled city called Jericho. And you remember how they flattened that city, not with their own might, not with their own strength, but with the power of God, by walking around seven times and praying and then blowing trumpets. And the thing flattened, and they won the victory. Now, how many of you know God brought that victory to them? Because that is the most ridiculous military strategy you could imagine, but that's what God told them to do so that they would forever realize that the battle is God and not the Lord's. So the next battle they were going to fight, because they were going to conquer this entire Canaanite civilization, their scouts looked out, there was a little city of Ai, had maybe 2,000 to 3,000 people in it, just a small village. And so they came back and reported to Joshua and said, we don't need to send our troops out here, really. Let's send a couple of thousand guys and we'll wipe out that little town, that small potatoes, and we'll just get on with the bigger conquering of the land. So they sent their 2,000 troops out there, and they were sorely defeated. I mean, they couldn't do anything. They lost 35 men or something like that, just like that. And they ran before that little city of Ai. They did not know there was no way they could have defeated them because something had happened. Here's what had happened. In their earlier battle of Jericho, one of their men named Achan saw this beautiful Babylonian garment. And he also saw about 200 pieces of silver beside it. And he also saw some gold. A gold wedge was probably a fortune. But God had told them, "What? When you conquer this land, these are heathen people. They've been worshiping the devil. They've been worshiping idols. Don't take their gold. Don't take their silver. Just destroy everything and get rid of all that stuff. And don't fall into the same sins that they did." So that's a cursed thing. But Achan saw it, and he thought, "Man, that's worth a lot." And he grabbed it, and he took it back and buried it in his tent. And because of that sin, Israel could not stand before their enemies, and that little obedient city of Ai defeated them. So Joshua gets all upset about it, prays about it, and he spends the whole day on his face about God, and God tells him the answer. I'm going to read that part in just a minute. And so then God told him he had to discover and find the sin that had been committed so that they could be victorious. And the next day, they called out the whole bunch of them by tribes, and then they separated them and called them out by families, and then they called out the families to this man, Achan, the man who had done that. I mean, God put his finger right on the guy that did it. And they took his children, his wife. This is the depressing part. They took his children and his wife, and they brought them up front, and they said, Joshua said, "Did you do something? Because God has put his finger on you." And Achan said, "Yes." And he said, "Confess this, son. Whatever it is, confess it to God." And he confessed, and he said, "I saw this Babylonian garment. I saw the gold. I saw the silver. And I took it. And then I hid it." And so they took his family, and they stoned them to death. And then they burned them. And then they buried them in the valley and named the valley Anchor, because it meant pain and trouble, and they buried their trouble. Now, here's the thing that's, you could see how depressing if I spent 45 minutes preaching about this, can't you? And after a while, I spent a couple of days thinking about it. I said, "God, this is so depressing to me. And I don't understand the severity of this. And I don't really want to preach this. And is this what you want me to preach?" Because the title God gave me was Turning Defeat into Victory. And I thought, this is non-victorious. It is for this man. And then God began to speak to me and said, "No, I want you to preach about victory. But the reason this story is in here is because it is so easy for us to turn away from our sin. And it's so easy for us to hide our sin and think we can still do well. But here's what God says. You've got to deal with sin or you're never going to do well. You've got to really take a hard look at it and isolate it just like they did, and then you've got to kill it." Now, this man lost his life, and all of his children lost their lives because of this man's sin. I thought, gosh, how unfair is this, God? Because the children didn't sin and the wife didn't sin, but it was Achan. And God says this is what our people in the world doesn't understand about sin. It never just affects you. It always affects your children. It always affects your spouse. It always affects other people around you. That's why he wants you to get rid of it. Now, these children went to heaven. That's the good news of this. And if we're able to see beyond this world, we can understand some of the difficult things that happen sometimes. And perhaps Achan went to heaven himself because he confessed his sin and he repented, but he still lost his life. Now, you see why I was depressed in thinking about all of this. But here's what God said, "No, James, listen. This story is here because that happened, and it happened that way because that's the way sin." Satan plunged the entire universe into a tremendous, painful experience, a rebellion that's going on even today, all because of sin. That's why sin is important for us to say, "I'm not going to, you know, just take my little sin." I remember Carolyn had a dream about a little white snake, wasn't it? And this was a little white snake that she needed to kill But it was little, and it wasn't poisonous, and it was kind of cute, maybe. I'm not sure. But she had to get rid of the white snake. That's what the dream was about. So here's what this whole thing is about this morning. I don't want to overlook sin in my life, sin in other people's lives. We got to deal with it. I'm amazed sometimes how a person could get a bad attitude or unforgiveness and just keep it. You know, they're Christians. Well, they say they're Christians and they just go on with a bad attitude, or maybe a sinful habit in their life. And they know it's not good for them. They know it's hurting them, maybe hurting their kids, hurting their relationship, but they just go ahead anyway. And so God wanted me to spend enough time with this to say this. We've got to deal with sin in our life or we're not going to get better. Jesus has the cure. God has the cure. But we've got to take a real hard look at sin and make sure we have a lifelong battle to put sin out of our life. Now, I'm not expecting that I'm ever going to be sinless. And the Bible says if a man says he has no sin, he's a what? He's a liar, and the truth's not in him. So the fact is that even the man or woman who wants to live as pure as they can, live as holy as they can, are going to struggle and fall and find that they have sin. And sometimes when you start trying to rid yourself of every sin, it even gets more harder to do. But what you simply do, the Bible gives us New Testament exhortation to, when we sin, to confess our sin and turn away from it. And God's faithful to just pick us right up and get us going again. But I want to share with you what I've seen in my study now into the second message, the steps to turn defeat into victory. Because Joshua sent his 2,000 troops out with an assurance that he was going to be victorious over this little town. But he came back with the sad news that 35 brave Israeli soldiers were dead, and they were dead because of a sin that came into the camp. The other thing I might say about sin is that it's always like a woman who puts into her bread, what is it, leaven, and it leavens the whole lump. In other words, when you have sin going on in your family, whether it's a teenager in the family, whether it's a husband in the family, a wife in the family, or whoever it is in the family, the whole family is going to be hurt about that. The whole family is going to be not understand some of the dynamics are going on, because when we begin to sin and we hold it and keep it, it puts us outside of the boundary of God's blessing, so that Satan has an opportunity to come into our lives, and nothing will ever get better until we fully repent and turn away from that. So I want us to move down to Joshua's response when they had defeat. And how did he turn defeat into victory? Now look with me in chapter 7, verse 5. The men of Ai smote them, about 36 men, and they chased them before the gate, even to Shebarim, and they smote them in the going down. I mean, they just kicked their pants. And the hearts of all the people melted. They became as water. That was reported, and here's Joshua's experience. Joshua rent his clothes. He fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord, God, why have you brought all this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land, they'll hear of it. They shall environ us, surround us, cut us off our name from the earth, and what will we do unto your great name?" Now that's his response to it. When you read, you see that he went, tore his clothes, and laid on his face all afternoon. And his prayer went on perhaps all day, all afternoon, until God couldn't stand to hear it anymore. And here's what God said. God said, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why are you lying there upon your face? Israel has sinned, They've also transgressed my covenant, which I've commanded them, for they've taken this accursed thing. They've also stolen, they've dissembled. Also, they put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel can't stand before their enemies, but they've turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy this accursed thing from among you. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you'll help us see the severity of sin and to realize it's a curse. And it brings a cursing with it. And we pray that you'll help us turn away from it and then do the things that can bring real, genuine victory into our life. You know, this is, if it were not such a serious, somber thing, it's hilarious, almost funny, that Joshua goes through all of this, and he's mourning, he's crying out to God, and he's just, his mind is going wild with his imagination about what all is going to happen now because the Amorites can defeat them and all this. And then God says, get up. Why are you doing this? You see, here's the point that is being made here. How many of you saw Rocky, the first Rocky one? Do you remember his trainer when Rocky got knocked down? He's just going to give up. You remember what his trainer said to him? Get up, you what? Get up, you bum. You know, that's what he said. You know, get up, you bum. And Rocky always remembered that in later fights he had when he got knocked down. He'd remember his old trainer saying, get up, you bum. Get up there and fight. In other words, God says, look, you can change all this. Well, there's no use in crying in your milk and tearing your clothes and laying there all day. Get up. You've got to deal with this sin and then move on with it. And that's what he was telling Joshua to do. The more you feel sorry for yourself about things, the more you try to think of how bad things are going to be, no help will ever come from that. God will never respond to our emotions, but he does respond to our what? Our faith and action that we take as a result of the faith that God gives us. As long as we're just emotionalizing our situation, God will never respond to that. Now, God loves us and he pities us, but he doesn't respond to emotion. He responds to faithful action. He responds to saying, I'm going to get rid of the thing that's cursed me. You see, here's what the power of a sin is, that it has Satan's anointing on it. See, sin came from Satan originally, and it's passed upon all men, the Bible says. And it's like having the anointing of the Holy Spirit in your life. It gives you some power. It gives you a change. And when you begin to sin and accept sin in your life, it gives you an anointing from the devil. Excuse me. Be sure that Tom Davis doesn't wear this again. Okay? And so he says, get up and take care of this. Now, I want to go from there because we've already seen that sin has great, it has tremendous effects on us, upon our children, and God can minimize that when we turn to him quickly. And he can also, but a lot of times the sin, consequences of sin follow us depending on what the sin is. But God can minimize the consequences of it if we'll turn to him quickly. So here are the steps to victory. To turn defeat, which is letting sin reign in our lives and keep on letting it go and not really dealing with it. So here's the results. I think Joshua prayed too much. My first observation here is that we ought to pray a little bit and listen a whole lot. See, you know, when you're trying to get to know someone, do you get to know someone by talking to them or listening to them? You get to know someone by listening to them. And it's good to initiate conversation, but then if you really get to know them and get that person's understanding, get that person's wisdom, get that person's help and assistance, you've got to listen to them. And so Joshua prayed for a whole day, but he didn't listen to God at all. And God says, get up. I've got to say something to you. I need to tell you what you need to do. Notice how the Lord's style of speaking is. He never chews the cud. Now, what do I mean by that, CJ? You're an old country girl. Did y'all have a cow? Well, tell me what the cud is. Well, you wasn't much of a country girl, was you? Okay. Well, if you notice, the cow will eat something, and then it's got to see several stomachs, and it eats it so quick, like some of us eat our meals. We don't get it half digested. And so it gets to thinking about later on how good that was, and it can just belch it right back up. And it gets the food out of its stomach, belches back up into its mouth. How many of you want me to go on with another illustration right away? And it just sits there and just chews it all day long. You see him chewing the cud. That's chewing the cud. And it looks like she's talking to herself over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, that's where meditation, one word for meditation is to ruminate. And that's exactly what it's talking about. To bring things back up, go over and over them again in your head and mind, or speak about it. But God doesn't chew the cud with us and keep on talking and talking. He speaks quickly, shortly, and precisely, right to the point. When God speaks to us, it's usually just a few words, or maybe a sentence, or maybe he doesn't go into asking us how we like the sweet potato pie that we had and things like that. He gets into talking about things that are really important, directive, things we need to listen to about him. And so he goes into this real quickly. So we need to develop a listening. So when we're having defeat in our life, when we're having trouble in our life, we need to pray a little, but we need to listen a whole lot and see what God says to us. Listen to what the psalmist or Isaiah said about how he had learned to really get to know God and know how to speak to other men. He said, "The Lord God's given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that's weary. And he wakens me morning by morning. He wakes my ear to hear as the learned." What he's saying is God wakes him up not for him to speak to God as much as for God to speak to him. And he wakens his ear so God can speak to him. So that's when you're reading your Bible, what you're really wanting is for God to speak to you through the scripture reading. And you pray some and ask God to bless you and help you, get you through the day, and then you listen in your spirit for what God wants to say to you. And a lot of people go through life without getting that information that God really wants them to have because they won't stop long enough and let God speak to them. They're speaking all the time themselves. Now, the second thing is God will help us identify and isolate the sin that he wants you to turn from. You know, a lot of us in our life, we don't really have not analyzed our own, what we're doing in life. We haven't analyzed our own self good enough to know our sinful behavior. Have you ever seen someone that was just, I mean, they had no idea about their own life, had no idea about the things they were doing wrong themselves? I can remember in my first year of pastoring, and Carol and I were having a lot of trouble in our relationship. I had no idea that I was the biggest cause of that. I thought she was. I was sure of it. I would have bet $1 million. But as it turned out, God showed me that it was me. But I was blind to that because that's the nature of sin. When we give into a sin and yield to it, it makes us blind so that we don't look at that sin very much anymore. And so we need, and that's what the purpose of is getting all the families out there, was to isolate the sin and to get it down to where its origin was. Now, here's the thing about sin. It's not your sin that really hurts me the most. It's my own sin. You know, it's what I have done. If I could get the beam out of my own eye, move the sin problem that I have, then I become a really good husband, a really good mother, really good father, really good son, really good daughter, and able to really help out in my church, in my family, on the job, or wherever I'm at, because I'm not looking at somebody else's sin. I'm focused on getting rid of it myself. So we have to let God help us identify it, and a lot of times it's really difficult. We just have to ask God to open our eyes, just like it's done in the book of Psalms. He said, "Lord, search my heart, try me, put a spotlight on me, and see if there's a wicked way in me." We did these retreats here at the church. They were really good. We need to do some more of them. We call them a Seeking God retreat. And one of the things that we did in that was to give a sin survey. And the sin survey was a number of questions that you were to ask yourself before God, by yourself, so that God could show you your sin and show you things you needed to repent of. I remember, I loved Beverly's story about this that she shared with us. She took her sin survey, and she could see several of those things that she marked that she had sinned, you know. And so she had repented of them, and so her husband, Les, asked her, said, "What is this thing?" And she said, "Oh, it's a sin survey that we got in our workshop that Brother James was doing, and we picked out the sins that we were doing, you know, and everything." And he said, "Let me take a look at that." So he picks it up, and he says, "You missed one." And so... And then he said, "You missed another one, you know." And so he just he went down the line helping her. And so, because it's just, Les, it's just hard for her to get all of them, isn't it? See, and so that's the way we are, see. We can see other people's sin so easy, can't we? You know, sometimes I look at the internet, I'm trying to find out about somebody I want to find out about, a new teacher, a new somebody I just found out about, a book, and I'll go on there, and I can't hardly get to that guy's website for all the critics that have lined up to criticize him about what he's doing wrong. And I wonder if all those critics really are doing anything at all to help people except to criticize the ones who are, you know. And that's just a pet peeve, you know, that I see there, because it's so easy to pick apart other people and miss the sin that's causing a problem in your life. So you got to find that, and when you find it, you got to deal brutally with it. In my first outline, I had to deal ruthlessly with it. But then I didn't want to... I've already pointed you out, though, here on this ruthless part. But this is one of the most brutal experiences of dealing with sin of anywhere in the Bible, I think, that we'll find. But it shows us that we need to have an attitude toward our sin to get rid of it. And to say, "God, I'm going to spend, I may not, by the time my life is over, I may still be struggling with some sins in my life, but I'm never going to stop struggling with them. I'm never going to be satisfied with them. I'm going to ask you to help me put to death the deeds that I have that are wrong before you." So the scripture says, for example, in the book of Romans, "For if we live after the flesh, we shall die, but if we through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the flesh, we shall live." What that means is this. You know, a lot when a person comes to God, they're just coming repenting. They know they're a mess. How many of you, when you got saved, you came and said, "Well, God, I'm finally going to get on your team, and things are really going to change now because you've got me." I mean, that's kind of a prideful, boastful thing. But when you came to God, did you not come and say, "God, I'm just a sinner. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need your help. I'm a mess." That's the way God can use us. When we come, some people try to get saved without repenting, without coming to a place of realizing, "God, I'm just a mess. I really need your help. I can't be anything without your help. I want to be good, but I can't be good. I tried. I'm not. God, I'm just coming repenting, asking for you to help me." When a person can get broken like that, they can really do business with God. That's where God wants us. And that's where God wants us to be all of our life, realizing that we can't do anything without him. And if we ever stop trusting in him, we're going to fall flat on our face. And we're going to get away from him so quickly if we don't keep resisting the sin that so does easily beset us and decide, "I want to get this out of my life." And so, here are the three steps. When you've demonstrated true repentance to God, God will give you clear direction. The Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus. He had been given letters of authorization to kill people, to put them in prison. If they resisted, he could kill them. He had already killed some. He had already taken the lives of some Christian followers of Jesus. And you remember when one of the first martyrs, Stephen, died, they took their robes off to stone him. And they grabbed their robes. There was Paul. His name was Saul then. And they said, hold this for us. He said, sure. He just piled up their robes and looked on and said, go back and finish it up. Held their robes while they stoned him to death. And then he went out to do as much of that as he could himself. He was zealous about it, and he was threatening to do those things. I mean, he was on his road to Damascus to kill the Christians that were there, and he met God. He met God, and when he met God and said, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus whom you've been persecuting. You see, because when our actions hurt others in the body of Christ, it's persecuting Christ. We're persecuting the own body of Christ in our sinful behavior when we're doing that. And so he says, Lord, he falls down and repents. He realizes he's been so wrong. He thought he was so right, but he now knows, I've been so wrong. Here's the question that he asked that turned God's heart to him big time. God's heart was already turned to him, but God couldn't do anything for him until he got to this place and he looked up from that devastating experience of realizing he had been working against God, not for God, and he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? That's where we need to get in our life. That there's nothing that we will hold on to that God says that we will keep on holding on to, that we're willing to turn loose and just say, God, I'm giving up this, and what do you want me to do? Now, here's what God told him when he got to that point. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, get up from there. Go into the city, and it shall be told thee what you must do. Now, here's my point, is that when we thoroughly come to this place of repentance, God will speak clearly with us, and he'll tell us exactly what we should do. For a long time now, when there's some trouble or some difficulty or some things that come into my life, into my personal life or into my sphere of work or my sphere of relationships, and I am willing to deal with the thing that's going on in my life, I get clear direction, clear as day. And all of us will, when we come to this point and say, God, I don't want to hold on to any of my desires, my ambitions. I don't want to hold on to any of my sinful habits or sinful things that I just won't even discuss. What do you want me to do? Then God will speak clearly to you. And just like he did to Paul, and said, and you'll be told exactly what to do. And that's what happened. He went there, and God had already planned other relationships, other networks, other wonderful fellowship with people when he was ready for that. Wouldn't it be great if all of a sudden the world turned and you walked into a new world where there was all kinds of opportunities and different kinds of things, and all of a sudden the relationships with your spouse or the relationships at work or relationships in wherever they are were full of joy and appreciation and love and kindness and mercies and things like that. See, that comes when a person says, God, I want to deal with my true character and I want to get rid of the stuff that takes away from it. Then the whole world turns for that person. God begins to move to bring you to the very place he wants you to be in life, to meet the very people he wants you to meet, and to enjoy the people he's already brought into your life. I would tell you that our fellowship, if we can just, all of us this year, say, God, I do want a new day. I want it to be in me, though. I want it to be a new day where I'm really wanting to be more like Christ, and I'm willing to get over my little pettiness, and I'm willing to get over my sinful habits, and I'm willing to get over my attitudes, because I want to know, what do you want me to do? God will speak clearly to us, and he will begin to make these things happen. Three steps now. Did all this preaching to get to these three steps. Here's the first one. Seek the Lord early. In the book of Psalms, the Bible says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek thee. What that means is, don't let God be your last place to go. Let him be the first, always. In other words, you live your life now where he is the focus about everything. He's the one you go to quickly. Anytime something is happened that's a little bit off base, quickly go to him. Go to him early. Don't go to him lately. Go to him early. I heard the story of I don't even know what the situation was. One of you may have told me about this, and I think most of us have heard it. But there was a dire situation. It got worse with every effort that was planned. It got worse and worse. And then finally, the person in charge said, "The only thing we can do now is pray." Well, that's the first thing that we can do. But isn't that true? Don't you hear that a lot? All we can do now is pray. Well, that's the first thing to do, is to early seek God. Seek him quickly, even while you're beginning to have maybe a heated argument. Any of you can see an argument that's about to heat up? Have you ever experienced that? And you know, just a few more words, a few more, this thing's fixing to go, you know. Well, early seek God. Begin then early. Say, "God, help me. Don't let me fall into this same old trap again. Tell me what you want me to do." Now, the second step is to obey the Lord quickly. You know, I have thought about this, and I believe that this is one of the greatest defeats that Christians have, is they get around to obeying God. Have you ever done that? That you were going to get around to it. You were going to change. You were going to do what God said, but you just didn't want to do it right then. God wants us to do things quickly. I mean, very quickly. Listen to what happened with Abraham. And Abraham was one of the great examples of faith. He was the example of faith. When God came and told him that he wanted to rest a bit at his place, Abraham quickly went, and here's what it says. Abraham hastened into the tent with Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it, make cakes upon the earth." Let's get this done. And it was very quickly that Abraham obeyed. And that's the way he was throughout his entire life. Then Jesus meeting with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus has a lot of difficulties in his life. Jesus comes to help him. He meets him there at the tree. He's up in the tree, and here's what Jesus says. Then when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste. Come down, for today I must abide at thy house." Zacchaeus could have said, "Well, you know, I've got a lot of things to do, and I've got another tree to get into and some other limbs to climb, and maybe we can do this next week." But see, what I'm saying is very quickly, God wants us, when he tells us something, he wants us to respond quickly, because most of the time, the timing is everything. The timing is usually everything, because God wants us to be right on time with our obedience. Now, the third thing, and I'm finished. I've turned it. What a miracle. The first miracle is to turn a 2-hour sermon into only about 30 minutes. Obey the Lord completely. A lot of us, when we obey God, we just do it on a percentage basis. You know, this much today and later I'll finish the rest. But seek God early, obey him quickly, and obey him completely, and do everything that God says. Listen to this passage, and I'm closing. In the book of Hebrews, it's telling us how to operate in faith. And it makes this great statement about the promises of God. He says, "Therefore, you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." When will God bring the victory and the things that he's promised? Before we complete the will of God, or after? After. Always after. And when God tells us to do something, the obedience that we do in doing it is the completion of the will of God. Because God never asked us to do anything that's not his will for us to do. And when we do it quickly and completely, then God can bring the promise to us. Let's bow our heads here for prayer. And I'm real excited about preaching the first New Year's message. I really was not very excited about preaching this message. As a matter of fact, I really didn't want to at all, really. And I really haven't enjoyed preaching this message. But it really is something that we really need to really take to our hearts, that God has some great things ahead of us if we'll simply deal with the things And dealing with sin is not a thing that's bad for us. It's the best thing we can do. Our lives are so improved when we just simply do what God tells us to do. But then we can make plans to conquer the promised land, to get to be where God really wants us to be, and one day be like Joshua when he ended his life. He said, not one good promise that the Lord made has failed, but everything he told us has come to pass. And then he died. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I do pray that this year can be a year of our becoming more like you, being willing to look at our lives under your spotlight of love and concern for us and saying, God, I don't want this anymore. I don't want to be cranky, ill-tempered. I don't want to have this habit in my life. I want to be what you want me to be so I can be a better husband, a better wife, a better mother, father, a better Christian, a better neighbor, friend. And I know getting rid of some things will help me. So, Lord, help me in this area. And then speak to me and let me know what you want me to do. If you're here without Christ, and perhaps everyone knows Jesus, it's here today. But in case you don't, what God asked us to do is to turn away from living for ourselves. That's repentance. And turn to him and put our faith in what Jesus did on the cross, because he died for you. And when he died for you, he was paying for your sins. Then he wants you to make, he's already the Lord of all creation. But you need to cooperate with that and let him be your Lord. You pay attention to him, because now you've discovered he is the Lord. And he's going to be the Lord of my life. If that's what you want, please pray this prayer. Dear Lord, today I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Today I'm returning my heart toward you, and I'm asking you to come into my life, and I'm going to follow you all my life to the best way that I can, and I'm confessing you as the Lord of my life. If you're praying that prayer, would you lift your hand and hold it up in the air for a few minutes? God bless you. Anybody else praying that prayer? God bless you. Amen. Now, Lord, we pray that you will help us take what you said to us this morning and use it for our good and for your glory. Brother Justin, would you offer our closing prayer, please?